Let's begin by giving over this time to the Lord. Father, we're grateful that we can spend time with you today and that we can spend time with each other. We're asking that our hearts be receptive. We're asking that your presence be felt here today. We give over this next period of time to you, and I'm praying, Lord, that as we investigate one of the great concepts of the Bible, one of the most encouraging thoughts that lifts us up when we read Scripture, Lord, I pray that you can guide us, showing us what that means for us and showing us what it means to walk with you and to reflect your glory in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christian Europe a few hundred years ago didn't always seem all that Christian. That was especially true for many of the Jewish communities that would be found in some of the major cities throughout Europe. These communities often acted as ghettos that were pretty much separate from the rest of society around them. And the people in those ghettos, the Jewish communities, they were often prosecuted, persecuted, attacked, for really no good reason. It was considered to be a badge of honor for the gentlest of priests or monks to spit at the most respectable of rabbis. They were people under siege. Now, there's a story that was often shared back then in these communities that they shared probably to encourage themselves and each other. It's a very old story, and it was about an old rabbi who was worried about these attacks, worried about these accusations against his community. And according to the story, one night he prayed to God, saying a simple prayer, "Lord, help me to stop this injustice." And through a dream, he's given the ability, he's walked through what he needs to do something that's only found in one place. It's found back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning. He's given the ability to form something in the shape of a man, according to this story, that would protect the community. To make something in the form of a man out of the dust of the earth. So he goes outside the city, and he crouches by the river, and he gathers together as much clay as he can. He pulls it all in, and he begins to form something in the shape of a man. Now, he makes it as large as he can. This thing is supposed to protect the community, right? So he does that, and then he follows the instructions God gave him, and he writes the name of God on his forehead. Now, this hulking creature opens up its eyes, and the rabbi says to him, "You are the golem." And they go back to the city together. Now, it works out. Over time, this golem, as he called it, is successful in protecting the community. It's this huge clay creature. It does a great job. And the old rabbi doesn't do what he was instructed to do, which was to end the existence of this golem as soon as it's done what it was supposed to do. So he lets it continue on. But sadly, this thing seems to be unable to stay out of trouble. When it's asked to fill up a water vat full of water, it keeps filling it until all the fields around the area are flooded. It hulks around at night and scares people in the streets. And when it comes to a table full of food, it does what my kids don't do. It finishes all the food. It finishes the bones. It eats the plates. It throws in the glasses and the knives and forks. Now, the rabbi realizes this needs to stop. He has to do something about it. So he rolls in some barrels that are full of wine, and he gets it to start drinking. And once it starts, it doesn't stop. It keeps on drinking these barrels until finally it falls asleep. And the rabbi takes a wet rag, one swipe, wipes off the name of God, and the golem is no more. It's an old story. But the word golem is actually an even older word. It occurs in the Bible, all of one time. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." That's golem. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." It means unfinished vessel or incomplete substance. Now, many of you have probably heard the name golem. You might have read the classic story, The Hobbit, or maybe you watched the movie if you hadn't read it, but it comes up in that book. But it's influenced a lot more than that. It's influenced many books, movies, plays over the years, from Frankenstein, The Lord of the Rings, The Sorcerer's Apprentice, even to X-Files episodes. It even influenced the book that gave us the word robot. One of the common themes in all of these is simple. It never really works out when we try to make something in our image. It's never a really good move. All this idea has often played out in fiction. A lot of the modern world has gone one fiction too far. A lot of people, many of you know some of them, some of you might be one of them, have accepted an important fiction about ourselves, that God wasn't involved in all at all in who we are. That whole step of being completed by God, of God breathing his spirit into us, that we find in the book of Genesis. Well, the idea is that that step was skipped. The fiction is that, forget these stories, it's that we are golems, incomplete and unfinished by any divine hand. You see, in the claims that we are just matter, in the claims that every thought, feeling, our deepest moral questions, they're just chemicals bouncing between our ears and just north of the nose. In these claims, what we're seeing is that, oh, God had no say in this. God had no say in us. It's a claim that value is an illusion, especially the value found in us. In big cities, it sometimes seems like life is made to just back up this idea. It's made to support it. Modern society has often been called soulless. By that, what's meant is it's kind of isolating, it's impersonal, it's cold. Now, most of us don't live in the big city. But even for us, sometimes, when that alarm clock goes off at 6 in the morning, buzzing, when we get into our daily schedule or our daily routine, there is that sense that we're just golems filling up that water tank. Now, Christian theology has always had a pretty bold answer to that assertion. No matter how the clockworks of life make you feel, you're not soulless. You're an ensouled creature, a creation of God. It states something that's long been a source of encouragement for many people, and still is, still can be today, that we are made in the image of God. That's good to hear. Whether we understand it or not, it's good to hear. Some of us have heard from people, especially growing up, that you are the spitting image of your dad or your mom. Maybe we were encouraged by that. Maybe we weren't. But to be made in the image of God, it's hard to think of that as a bad thing. But what is it to be made in the image of God? The answer isn't immediately obvious, is it? It isn't just that we only just thought of the question. Oh yeah, what does that mean after all? Let's check it out. Even in popular Jewish writings from before the time of Jesus, they were trying to work this out, what it means to be made in the image of God. In the Wisdom of Solomon, don't look in your Bibles, you won't find it there. It's a book that's written from before the time of Jesus. It says, "For God created man to be immortal and made him to be an image of his own eternity." There's an effort to make sense of it. Since then, we've argued about whether image and likeness, the two words found side by side in Genesis, mean the same thing or something different. They've argued about whether it's physical or a moral or a spiritual likeness, and sometimes they've just argued. But in more recent times, for those who still trust that God spoke true, it's often looked on as a question that we can answer by figuring out what exactly is it that separates us from animals? What makes us unique? What makes us different? Is it the ability to speak, to reason, to sign, to imagine, capacity to create and build, to use tools? What makes us unique? Well, ability to build and create. Scientists have observed an octopus gathering, arranging, stacking, transporting coconut shells up to 20 meters and building a shelter out of it. On one of my better days, I built a doghouse. If you hand me a hammer and coconut shells, I will fail you. Is it relational? Is it that they can, is it that we can talk and communicate? Parrots figured out a long time ago that every time they do it, we look impressed and feed them a walnut. Bees are definitely more social than us, and they communicate by dancing. Try to beat that. If I did this whole sermon and communicated it through dance, it would be so much better. Is it that we're rational? Forget animals. You just need to spend some time with people to correct that one. This idea of there being a distinctive stamp, it hasn't been all that helpful. It's true that there are clear differences. Man is, after all, a moral, spiritual, rational being in a way that has no parallels anywhere. But it is a difficult question. Now, a great rule of thumb is this. When some of the best minds of the Christian world have been arguing and disagreeing about a question all over the world, over thousands of years, in dozens of different languages, it's usually an especially bad move to solve the question in a half-hour sermon. We're not going to do that. The truth is, the Bible doesn't directly answer the question of what makes us the image of God. It has very little to say in the book of Genesis about the gift itself. It has a lot more to say about the responsibility that comes with that gift. As usual, the Bible is telling us less what we want to hear and a little more what we need to hear. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. If you have your Bibles, please take them out. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." First, notice that twice in this short passage, one time in verse 26, one time in verse 28, the assertion is made that humans are made in God's image, and it's immediately followed by the human commission to rule over the earth. Now, if you found that on a paper, you might find that to be a pretty thin job description. Okay, so that's my role. Can you break that down for me? But actually, we get a sense for what that means in the following chapters. It's why Adam and Eve find themselves in the Garden of Eden not to hang out and marvel at hummingbirds, which is totally what I would do, by the way. No, they find themselves in the Garden of Eden and they are asked to do something. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The word work or serve in Hebrew is abad. And it relates especially to the word in the Old Testament for servant or for slave. In this case, it makes a connection with the idea of cultivating the land. And to keep it, to watch over it, to supervise it, to guard it. So the task of ruling over the earth seems to be divided up into one of working and cultivating, of watching and guarding. There's this prolifically wild fruitfulness, and you know it. If you get outside the city, if you spend time in nature, if you go to the forest, it's prolific, it's constant, it's growing. Even your backyard, those weeds always win. And God created someone who could work it, who could marshal it, who could oversee it. Us being fruitful and multiplying, it was actually designed to be a good thing. There would be more of us to take care of the world around us. Our being created in the image of God seems to be about us acting as his regents, those who will tame and cultivate this world on his behalf. Now, could God do this directly? Well, like most other things you can possibly think of, sure. You know, apple trees, you line up there. Pear trees, you're over there. Gorse bushes in the back, please. He could do that. But over and over again, you see in the Bible, one of the great patterns of the Bible is that God calls on people to do what he could directly do. Think of the example of the Israelites in the time of Moses. God could have called on Pharaoh to directly release the Israelites from slavery. I mean, a booming voice from the heavens. Maybe mix in a bit of thunder. He could have done that. But instead, he sends Moses after what has to be one of the worst job interviews in history. So God calls on his image bearers to cultivate and oversee the world he creates. And of course, since then, and this is another story, we've acted like kids who were given the run of the house and the keys of the car for the weekend. But this is how he instituted his image in us. So whatever else it means to be his image, one of the most important lessons in the Bible is that we weren't made just to be something. We were made for a purpose. We were made unto something. We aren't made just to be the image of God. Like a fly swatter isn't just made to be a fly swatter. No, it's made to make up for the fact, and I'm not naming names, that somebody keeps leaving the screen door open all summer long. It's made to swat flies. It's meant to do something, built to purpose. God's image wasn't just planted in us for us to sit on. One of the simplest answers to what it means to have the image of God in us is we are made to glorify God by representing him to the world around us. According to the created order, to meet a human being coming down the road was to meet someone who bore the image of God, someone who could represent God's will, God's wisdom, God's love in word and in action. Now, for now, we can skip a serious investigation of how that actually worked out. What I want to do is I want to zoom in a little bit. I want to consider the word used, image. So, it says in the book of Genesis, we were made Betzalmo, in his image. In the remainder of the Old Testament, this word in Hebrew, tselem, image, is used. Except for a couple of times, almost always, to refer to something that is considered to be an abomination, an offense to God. Over and over again, tselem, image, uses a synonym to mean pretty much the same thing as idol. Take a look at Numbers 33, verse 52. Just a quick verse. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. What we're dealing with is not a similar word. It's the same word. So if we allow the words idol and image to have the close connection that they do in Hebrew, something funny happens. Just take that verse we just read in the book of Genesis. What if you translate it as, you were made as the idol of God? Of course, nobody's going to translate it that way, and I understand why not. Why not? Well, we're pretty sure that you can't get much more basic than idol, bad, image of God, good, whatever that means. Messing with that formula, bad. But it may shed some light both on why God is so opposed to idols and on what it means to be created in God's image. In ancient times, idolatry was everywhere. Now, just a warning, this is territory I visited before. There was a message months ago where we talked about idols. And so Yeah, I am going to steal pretty liberally from that for the next 3 minutes, so bear with me. Now, in ancient times, it wasn't an idol, it wasn't an image of God, of a god, until it had undergone some ritual, until that god's presence had in some way been breathed into it. The divine presence would enter into the statue, and there you have it. There's a god, there's an image. Until then, it was just a well-manicured log or a thoughtfully chipped stone. In Mesopotamia, they had a mouthwashing ritual. All over the Near East, they had all kinds of rituals that would invite that presence of God into that idol. These served as the images of the gods that they were supposed to represent, so that anyone who came to this statue could have real access to that god. It would represent that god fully. That's what it was to be an image. The makers of idols seem pretty clear on this idea. But for some reason, we've been a little less clear on the idea that as image bearers, we are meant to fully represent the true God to the world around us, as those idols were supposed to do. Idolatry was an exchange. It was a swap. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible man and of birds and of animals and of reptiles. The book of Jonah simplifies it a little bit for us. It's the same exchange, though. In chapter 2, verse 8, those who revere vain idols abandon their covenant of love. There have been a lot of trades in a lot of marketplaces and bazaars all around the world. Some of you have been in some. There's a lot of haggling and there are a lot of bad deals made. This has got to be the worst trade ever made. We were shrugging off the responsibility of being God's image in this world, of reflecting his glory. Instead, we were investing our own corrupt image in this dumb idol, in this dumb object, the very opposite of the created order. Okay, but maybe it needs to be asked, does it really matter? Why should God care about the worship of images and the other sins that corrupt us as image bearers? It might be a perversion of the created order, but really, aren't they just punishing themselves? Aren't we just punishing ourselves? Shouldn't God be big enough to get over the slight? Well, you wouldn't be the first to ask that question. Job, in his suffering, he asks a very similar question about sin. He says in chapter 7, verse 20, if I sin, well, what do I do to you? Why have I become a burden to you? Even if Job has sinned in some serious way, which he maintains he has not, why can't God just get over it? Why do you not carry away my transgressions? Cause my sin to pass away. Now, God did. He did it in a way that fulfills justice, not walks all over it. But we understand Job's question. We might ask the same. But it never was just God who was affected by our sin, by our failure to be reflections of his glory. It isn't even just us. No, the impact crater is much wider than that. It's much wider. The glory of God that the image was meant to radiate has become distorted, and in the meantime, the world around us is abandoned. As Paul put it in Romans 8, verse 19, it's a short verse. The creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. Why should it have to have waited? We were supposed to be showing up from the very beginning. If you've ever waited for someone, a morning appointment, and you want to give them the benefit of the doubt, but you know they're sleeping in. It's not a nice experience, is it? That's what all of creation is going through. You remember, you'd tap your watch, you'd check your appointment calendar, you'd make a few calls, you'd kick a pebble, and you'd wander around in circles. It's not fun to wait for someone. All of creation has been waiting for us to show up. God instituted us in a role. We haven't been there. These days, salvation, having the image of God restored in us, It's often talked about as a personal thing. It's a personal decision. Is it not a personal thing to have my relationship restored with God? To have God's image restored in me? And the decision not to do it is considered to be a personal thing as well. It's just me and God. That's what I'm saying. Of course it isn't. It's just like your friend's decision to not set his alarm and to sleep in while you waited for him. He might sell that to himself as a personal decision. Well, I needed my sleep. This is just about me. Of course it isn't. If I fail to act as the full image of God, then everyone around me in the places on earth over which I have royal stewardship will not experience God's life-giving, wise, ordered rule that was meant to flow through our hands. Everyone pays for our abandoning what it is to have the image of God in us. The world around is waiting for us to show up. He made one assignment, invested one creature with his image. Us. Who flubbed it? Us. To bear God's image was a mission, an assignment, a responsibility, an ambassadorship, a calling, all these things. And the earth, animals, people around us, our neighbors, our extended family, who we're probably going to spend some time with at Christmas, all of them, everything, was meant to flourish, not because we were there, but because while we were there, we represented God in word and in action. Now, question, just on the side. But doesn't that image get shattered, broken, that responsibility die and end when sin shows up? I mean, wasn't that a long time ago? Isn't that something that, I mean, my parents definitely sinned before I sinned. So I'm pretty sure that image is gone by the time I show up. The responsibility is wiped off. The slate is clean. That's not the case. The image does stay with us. We can't think it was fumbled before our time and the ball was just never recovered. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 states that just as Adam received God's image, so that image gets transferred. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. The same words in Genesis at the beginning. And named him Seth. That image, even in spite of sin, has been passed. We see it again after Noah receives the blessing of God. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his image. That image gets kicked down the road from generation to generation until it is at your doorstep. There's an heirloom that you have that you get to keep, even if it remains hidden, covered over by sin, or forgotten to our shame. There are seasons in history when many old families that were once rich and powerful, they lose everything. The 20th century, that happened a lot in Britain. So a lot of old families didn't have to work for generations. They had servants. They had large estates. And as the demography of their country, as things changed, as things shifted, suddenly they couldn't afford it anymore. They sold off their land one piece at a time. They parceled it off. Finally, they get to that last set of silverware, and they sell it off, all but one fork. They hold on to something. It has the family crest on it. Every once in a while, they can pull it out and take a look at it and say, what we once were. Now, that silverware is blackened, it's tarnished, it's hidden, just as the image is twisted and distorted by sin. But we've hung on to it. And it's not a useless silver fork that we're never going to use with a family crest. That image carries with it a commission and an authority to carry it out. It has the royal seal on it, not the family crest. And our inheritance stays with us. No pawn shop in the world will take it from us. We were to be intermediaries of God to all creation, to mediate his nature, mediate his mercy, mediate his love, wisdom, and authority. These credentials are our inheritance, and with sin, with the fall, we have hidden them in the back of our sock drawer. And in a sense, we're too far gone. We can't just pull out those credentials. Hey, we're image bearers now. That royal seal, and act like God has commissioned us to set the world straight. No, it's been scrawled over by sin, by selfishness, by pride. Not many people recognize that anymore. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable, and we're not going to go into it. We're not going to read it. He tells a parable about the master of a house going away. He leaves a servant in charge, which is what you would do. And the servant doesn't take seriously the idea that his master is going to come back at some point. So he takes to getting drunk, takes to beating the other servants. And at the end of the parable, we read that the master will come back, will not be happy. Ends with a warning of his return, as does the Bible. When Jesus comes back, I don't know what form the question will take. But in one form or another, he's going to ask, what have you done with my image in you? That's the question he'll ask. And it won't be so great if we open up the sock drawer, fumble around in the back, pull it out and say, I kept it. It was meant to be used. It was meant for us to reflect God's glory on this earth. Or will we forget it? We forget that we had it in the first place. Now, of course, God doesn't let things rest at that. It doesn't end there. That's not the end of the story. God has never been one to shrug and wander off when we're shrugging and wandering off. When Christmas comes around every year, we celebrate really what's one of the strangest events in history, don't we? It's an event that's sort of the opposite of a shrug, isn't it? God came to us 2,000 years ago. Now, if were the ink marks were made by the original stamp, stamped in the image of God, that ink has been garbled, faded, soaked in water, scribbled over by the graffiti of sin. That remedy isn't that God came down and just re-stamped everyone. No, the original stamp showed up. Jesus, who had been there at the very beginning, when the image of God was being created in us, he showed up. He walked with us. He experienced our trials and temptations. And so began the task of restoration. And we had a glimpse of what God had actually meant being the image of God to look like as he walked this earth. Over and over again, the New Testament speaks of Jesus as being the true image of God. As he walked in the flesh, the words used vary. Sometimes it's image, sometimes it's imprint. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the word karakter, which means imprint, is used in Greek. Exact imprint of God's nature. That's who Jesus was. There's no question. When we look on Jesus, when we read about Jesus in the Gospels, that's what we're experiencing. We are experiencing what it is to be reflections of God's glory, God's image on this earth. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, has an incredible, almost hymn, that walks us through who Jesus was and how we respond to that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. This speaks about who Jesus is, and the fact that he came to us is incredible. We're called just to simply continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting in the hope. We're called to stay close as possible to Jesus. We are renewed in him, and it plays a part in every part of our lives. And bit by bit, God begins to restore the image in us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Bit by bit, the image is being renewed in the details. In what Paul says here, he's talking about not lying to each other, not deceiving each other, being honest, being real with each other. He's talking about putting off old habits, putting off our old self. In the details, that renewal of the image plays out. And it's a lifetime of change. The task of restoration is a strange one. Because biblically, that's not what you do with images, is it? Look it up in the Old Testament. What do you do with an image? You smash it, right? You break it. We were called prophets, kings. We're called to be iconoclasts, to be image breakers. Burn down and cut down the Asherah pole, we hear. We hear the statue of Baal should be broken to pieces. We hear that golden calf should be ground to dust. And when Jesus comes, guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't burn, he doesn't smash, grind, none of it. He comes to restore the one image, the one idol that was instituted from the very beginning. His own image in us. With our restoration through a life of living with Jesus, of seeing what it means to be image bearers, all of creation is supposed to stop holding its breath. It's supposed to stop waiting. It's supposed to stop tapping its watches. We start to show up when the image starts to get restored. According to the New Testament, that's just a start. The promise of the resurrection leads to horizons that are well beyond the limits that we see in the book of Genesis. We can go there another time. But for now, with the coming of Jesus, I want to finish off by saying we were called upon to stop impersonating a golem. We're not one. To stop being automated biological machines ticking off the days and years in routine. Oh, there's nothing wrong with having a routine. But to stop acting like we're just matter, just sacks of fizzing biology and chemistry. We were formed to reflect God's glory to the world around us, and we're given access to the original stamp that formed us in God's image in the first place. Paper can't just get near a stamp to get the mark on it. Can't just hover around it. It has to press against it. We must be that close with Jesus. Spend that much time knowing everything we can about who he was, about how he acted in every interaction that he had with every individual, the ones that, according to society around him, should have been ignored. Everyone. And in the end, God will not just press his stamp on us, restore the image in us. He will also press his seal on us, and we will be his. Amen.